Please join me in your Bibles again in Romans 1 as we continue to work our way slowly but hopefully wisely through this wonderful book. And this morning my desire is to really talk only about the two words, grace and peace. And I'd like to really pick up where we left off last week. These two words are so important to us. And so I want to focus specifically on verse 7, grace to you and peace from God our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. But before we go into the sermon, let us pray once again. Heavenly Father, we would ask that you would pour out your Spirit upon us as we look into your Word, as we consider what grace and peace that comes from you and from our Savior Christ is. Lord, we pray that you would attend it by the sending forth of your Spirit. Lord, we acknowledge the fact that a sermon can be absolutely biblical and have no fruit. Because one man plants, another man waters, but you alone cause growth. We know, Lord, that two people can sit under the preaching of the Word and one believe and one's heart is hardened. We need you not to harden our hearts, Lord, but to graciously and magnificently soften our hearts, granting us ears to hear and hearts to believe by the movement of your Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, that you would cause the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart to be acceptable to you, and that you would grant us all ears to hear and hearts to believe, that our hope and confidence would always reside in Christ alone, that we might be alive to Him and dead to ourselves. In Christ we pray. Amen. So you work through this first chapter, verses 7 through 15 really bring about a new section in the book. Verses 1 through 7a, the beginning of it, is really kind of a general introduction where he's introduced himself as a slave of Christ. He's reminded us something of the gospel and what it is. He's reminded us something of its fruit in our lives in terms of obedience and belovedness and sanctification. But now in the last half of verse 7 through verse 15, he moves to a more specific introduction where he's writing, why am I coming? Why am I writing to you? And why do I want to come to you? And it becomes a little more personal. And as one commentator put it, a little more pastoral. Paul, who writes in Romans the definitive theology of the gospel at this point, becomes very, very pastoral and does not intend in verses 7 through 15 to give us a lot of theology. But some personal things. Reminds them that he's intended for quite some time to come, but had been prohibited. And now, by the will of God, he hopes to arrive. And the reason why he wants to arrive and be with them is that he might establish them in the faith. But he understands it's not just a one-way ministry, that he expects to receive from them as well. There's a spiritual give and take. There's a spiritual blessing. And that he's obligated to do this. Paul understood that he had an obligation to speak to all Greeks and non-Greeks. He was obligated to preach the gospel because not only had God saved him and redeemed him, but God had called him as an apostle sent to the church. It didn't matter whether the church wanted to receive him or not. Didn't matter whether the church liked him or not. Didn't matter whether the church believed him or not. Paul was sent by God, by the will of God, commissioned by God to go to the church of God to give the will of God. And he was obligated to do so. And Paul considered that the greatest of all privileges and responsibilities and was willing to suffer extensively to make sure that people in Rome and people such as you or I would know the great blessings and promises of the gospel. But I point all that out to point this out. In this segue from kind of a general introduction to a very specific introduction to whom he's writing, Paul, putting on his pastoral robes, if you will, not intending to be theological at all, is deeply theological. The rest of the book, he's intending to be theological. He's being theological without apology or excuse. Here he's just being, for the lack of maybe a better word saying it, casually relational, building relational bridges. But in doing so, brings forth the deepest and the richest of theology that is as deep and as rich as any other portion of the book of Romans. And why do I stress that? I stress that because we cannot live apart from what we believe. One writer put it this way, the apostle does not intend to be doctrinal at this point, yet he is doctrinal. This is a point which needs just a word of emphasis. The Christian life is one, and it is indivisible. It consists of faith and works, belief and practice, and the two things are quite inseparable. They must never be divided. We must never attempt to divide them intellectually and in thought unless we must attempt to divide them in practice. In other words, the whole Christian life is the result of what we believe. There is nothing I know of which is more unscriptural, which is more dangerous to the soul, than to divide doctrine from life. There are certain superficial people who say, I cannot be bothered with doctrine. I haven't the time. I'm a busy man. I have not the time to read books. And I have not perhaps the aptitude. I'm a practical man. I believe in living the Christian life. Let others who are interested in doctrine be interested. Then our author closes with this statement. There is nothing that every New Testament epistle condemns more than just that very attitude. The Bible emphasizes what we believe as the basis and the source of our life. And here in Romans, when Paul is simply being warm and pastoral and practical, he's deeply theological. And there's something wrong when we try to say that doctrine and life don't go together, and I don't have time to read, and I don't have time to learn, and I don't have time to master the great doctrines of the Bible. Because if you think of it this way, you all know non-Christian men and women who live really good lives. They're good neighbors. So you can be a, humanly speaking, in a horizontal sort of way, an upright person and not be a Christian. You can even be a generous person and a really smart person and not be a Christian. The defining thing that sets a Christian apart from all the other people who try to be good and moral and wise is what they believe. And almost every one of the New Testament epistles, and Romans is a classic example, before Paul ever will ask you to do anything as a Christian, he always has linked it to what you must first believe. 11 chapters of doctrine in Romans before you get to therefore. By the mercies of God. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind in order that you might prove what the will of God is. 11 chapters of doctrine before he starts to give application. Galatians, 2 chapters of defending his right to speak, 2 chapters of clarifying the gospel before he ever gets to application. Ephesians, 3 chapters of what we are to believe before it gets to chapter 4. Therefore, as a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, I beseech you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. You can't understand your calling if you don't understand the first 3 chapters, so how will you ever know how to walk in a manner? Colossians, 2 chapters of doctrine, the preeminence and glory of Christ, before he ever says, now this is how I want you to live. And so, brothers and sisters, it's so important for us to understand, and you see it here in the book of Romans, that Paul, for Paul, right faith, right doctrine, right belief always precedes living and is always so organically related. What you believe and how you live is so brought together by the Apostle Paul that he can't even have a gracious, kind, pastoral introduction to a letter without it overflowing with rich theology. For Paul, doctrine drives life. And let me just make 2 comments before we get on to the word grace and peace. Positive and negative. But start with the negative so we can end on the positive. Negatively, this is exactly what you will see happen in the end of the chapter when people who knew God would not honor Him as God, glorify Him as God, and exchange the truth for God for a lie. What happens to them? Their moral behavior changes. What you believe will always drive how you live. You want to know how someone, what someone really believes? You can look at their life. And the immorality of the last part of Romans chapter 1 flows out of, at least in part, they're exchanging sound doctrines for lies. Positively. This is why it is so important for us to be learning sound doctrine. This is why we're spending time working with catechizing our young children so they'll know what the Bible actually teaches. It is absolutely imperative that our children be formed around thinking biblical thoughts. The vast majority of children who come out of evangelical homes, according to all the research, the majority of those who are being raised in evangelical homes when they go off to college will walk away from the faith. And that is no fault of the gospel. It is no fault of the power of the Spirit. I believe it's ultimately the fault of the churches not training their children what they are to believe. We almost kind of assume that belief and sound doctrine is kind of ipso facto happens. You know, I believe Christ, and vroom, just as natural that a brain starts to think sound doctrine. Have you ever known anybody, in other words, put it this way, have you ever known any Christian who willingly admits that, yeah, I don't know much about the Bible? Hard to find those kind of, what you usually find is people who are very dogmatic that they know everything there is in the Bible that's worth knowing. And if they don't know it, it's not worth knowing. I've never been in a group of Christians where there was an argument over who was the most ignorant. The argument was always who knew the most. Because we just have this assumption that because I love Jesus, therefore all my thoughts about Him must be true. So positively, we want to train our children in doctrine. But that's also why, since I've been here, we've done classes on the Baptist Confession of Faith. that we would know sound doctrine. That's why we try to preach doctrinally in our sermons. That's why we've done studies on Luther's theology of the cross and on the canons of Dort. And why we have a book table, why we're making available not only the Free Grace Broadcaster and their new edition on the gospel, but Ligonier's booklet, Table Talk, so that we can find as many different ways for ourselves to be constantly reading and learning and mastering sound doctrine. And it doesn't just start here. It doesn't happen just here. It must happen in our homes, in our weekly reading, our weekly family worship. And so the two go together. So for Paul, doctrine and faith, doctrine and life, so go together that he, in this great epistle of Romans, will have great doctrinal sections, but even when he's just trying to be kind and warm and whimsical and informal and introducing himself and explaining why he comes, he can't help but breathe out and read and speak theology. So he says in verse 7, as he segues from the more general introduction to the specific, grace to you and peace from God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christians are in need of both grace and peace. Paul will sometimes add mercy. In a couple of his introductions, he'll talk about grace and mercy to you, because Christians are also in need of mercy. But here he specifically says grace and peace. One of my early parts of my early Christian life, I attended a church where there was an altar call every Sunday. And the altar call included first-time believers, and then those who had a need in their life, and then those who wanted to join the church. And most Sundays, no one went forward, because most everybody there claimed to be a believer, so no need to go there. And secondly, no one wanted to go forward because the whole congregation got to see that you were admitting you got a problem. And you could see people in the church, hey, look who went down forward. Guess they're having problems. But in that context, I believe, unintentionally and unwittingly, was crafted an understanding that somehow the only people who really need grace are the non-Christians. And then maybe Christians when they have a problem. Brothers and sisters, you and I cannot survive, we cannot breathe apart from the grace of God. The grace of God is not this: do your best and God's grace will make up what is lacking. Just give it your best shot, and if it falls short, God's grace will kind of supernaturally attend and push you up the next little level. That's not the grace of God. The grace of God is unmerited favor. The grace of God is unmerited favor. And the grace of God is necessary. In fact, as one writer put it, there would be, apart from the grace of God, there would be no such thing as Christianity. Question I'd ask you, exactly what part of your life do you think doesn't require God's grace? Exactly what part of your life are you willing to set over here aside and say, God, I know I need your grace, but in this one particular area, it's really not that necessary. Oh yes, I'm willing to call on you in a time of need, but by and large, that part of my life is under control. I don't need your grace. Well, that type of thinking is demonic. And we see it in the garden, don't we? God said to Adam, "You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Satan comes along and says, is that what he really meant? Did he really say? And Eve looks to the tree and says, she saw the tree was a delight to the eyes and that it was good for food and that it would make one wise. Apart from God's benevolence, could Eve rightly understand that tree? Apart from God's revealed will, could she have ever understood the consequences? Apart from what God said, the right understanding of that tree is, could she ever have comprehended it? What if she had applied the scientific method to it? Not supposed to eat of it, but okay, there's other things we can do. We can cut it down. Okay, when we cut it down, let's sample it. Oh, it's cherry wood or whatever. I count the rings. We'll burn a portion of it. See what its combustible temperature is. She could do all the scientific exploring of that tree that she could. She could exhaust it. She could hire the greatest microbiologist and tear it down to its most basic structure and use atomic, powerfully oriented microscopes to look at the structure of it. Could she have ever understood the tree? Apart from what God said to, this is what will happen if you eat of the tree? No. What part of your life are you willing to say does not need the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? Grace is absolutely necessary. Now, there's a debate, and I would fall, and I'm not willing to die on this hill. I'm not even sure I'm willing to get wounded on the hill. But there is a debate amongst good conservative Reformed theologians. Is grace a pre- or post-fall manifestation of the character of God? Well, it's a fancy way of simply saying, what is the meaning of grace? Before Adam fell, did he need grace? Some say no. But in saying no, they're not suggesting that Adam wasn't totally dependent upon God. Grace, they would argue, was a post-fall expression because grace always has with it the idea of the redemption. Adam wasn't dependent upon grace, they would say. He was dependent upon the benevolence of God. And that God humbled himself to be in covenantal relationship with Adam. But they would say that's still not grace. That God would condescend is not grace. It is his own humility. And so they would say that man is absolutely dependent upon all of God for every aspect of their life. But grace doesn't come until after the fall. There are other good Reformed theologians who would say, no, grace happened before the fall. Grace is grace. I'm of the school of thought, and again, I'm not willing to die on this hill, but I'm of the school of thought that Adam did not know the grace of God before the fall. He knew God's benevolence. He knew God's goodness. He knew God's condescending to him and humbling himself because there was not a single aspect of Adam's life that was not totally dependent upon God. But grace, always being redemptive, before the fall, did Adam need to be redeemed? Before the fall, Adam didn't need to be redeemed. That is a unique thing that comes into Adam's life as a result of the death that is now upon him for violating the covenant. Now, in the end, you get to the same place. Adam was totally dependent upon God one way or the other. But I bring that up not to confuse you, but to ask you another question. If Adam didn't need grace, he needed God, he was totally dependent upon God, he could not move without God, that has not changed, that has always been. But grace is a super-added attendant of God's provision in our lives since the fall, that is required of the fall. Exactly again, what part of your life are you willing to say the grace of God is not necessary for? So the question I might ask you then is, have you experienced the grace of God? Do you know the grace of God? The writer of Hebrews 13:9 says, to have your heart strengthened by grace. There's experiential language in there, isn't there? To have your heart strengthened by grace. Peter will close his second epistle with this prayer, this benediction, that you might grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior. Has your heart been strengthened by grace? Do you have any sense of growth in grace? Is the grace in your life in any shape or form experiential? Can you say you've experienced the grace of God? That your life, you understand, is not only dependent upon God, but is necessary for the grace of God to be working in you and through you in order that you might be able to live and move and breathe and have your existence to the glory of God? I think that when we teach that, as we have so often taught, that people are saved by asking Jesus into their heart, that we've robbed generations of the church from knowing that their lives are absolutely dependent upon grace. Because people become convinced that somehow it's what I do, and as I do the right thing, I'll always fall short, but God will always be there to rescue me. No, you don't even know your need of God apart from grace. You don't even know your need for forgiveness apart from grace. You can't even be broken over your sin apart from grace. Remember that great hymn, Amazing Grace? How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now been found, was blind, but now I see. The second stanza is so important. 'Twas grace that taught what? My heart to fear. You can't even fear God. You can't even be broken over your sin. You can't even know the consequences of your sin. You can't even know your need of redemption from sin apart from the grace of God. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. And grace, what? My fears relieved. It's the same grace. Adam was totally dependent upon God for everything. And if you want to say that was grace, fine. But clearly, after the fall, Adam needed the grace of God in every aspect of his life. And it wasn't just some religious concept. Oh, yeah. I'm never going to be good enough, so God's got to help me out. You won't know your need. You won't know your sin. You won't know your lostness. You won't know your wretchedness. You won't know your helplessness. You won't know your lack of strength apart from the grace of God. And it's not just the convert who needs it. It's not just the husband and wife with marital problems who needs it. You and I need the gospel and the graces attended with it every moment of every day of our lives. It's like the air you breathe. How long will you survive without air? A few moments. How long will you survive without the grace of God? Even less time. Then you will survive without the air. Paul tells us that it's through Christ that the whole universe is held together by the power of His Word. Everything that will happen today in the world is for the perfecting of His church. That the redemptive work of Christ would be sufficient. But Paul says, not only grace, but peace. What does grace lead to? How do you know if you are experiencing grace? Peace follows. Peace is the evidence that grace is present. Peace toward God and peace towards yourself. We're told over in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Every man, every woman born into this world is an enemy of God. In Romans chapter 8, it says that in verse 7, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, it does not subject itself to the law of God, for is not even able to do so. We saw in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in Romans 1, verse 8, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. Man is born in the world the enemy of God. But grace comes, and the grace of God leads to peace with God. And we talked about last week, and God causing us to be beloved, His beloved ones. And I suggested that when we go to glory and we enter into the eternal state, we will see the glory of God. We will see what they called in theology throughout the years, the beatific vision. We will see the beauty of God. And what does God see when He looks back at us? What does God gaze upon when He looks upon us? He sees that which He is well pleased with. He sees His beloved ones with whom He is well pleased. That's what He sees. And how do we become that other than by the grace of God? And when grace has been experienced, when grace has been realized, when grace strengthens our heart, when grace comes and reconciles us to God, we are no longer His enemies. God no longer looks at man as an enemy, but He looks upon man favorably as a beloved one, no longer as an enemy, no longer as an outcast, and no longer under the wrath of God. But God looks upon those with whom He is well pleased and that He is at total peace with. That's why Paul can say in Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you have been graced, if you've experienced the grace that caused your heart to fear and the grace that relieved those fears, what you have as a result is peace with God. No longer fearing His wrath, His condemnation, His judgment. God is now your beloved Heavenly Father, not your enemy. He's the source of your life, not the source of your death. He's the source of your goodness, not the source of your hurt. He is the greatest source of your every good. He is your greatest delight, your greatest longing, your greatest hope, your greatest strength. Well, what's the evidence that you have peace with God? The peace that's within you. Question you need to ask yourself, are you at peace with God this morning? Are you at peace with God? Because if you've been graced, you have peace with God. And for God no longer to be a wrathful, vengeful judge towards your sin, but the benevolent Heavenly Father who looks upon you as the beloved son and daughter in whom He is well pleased, results in inward, emotional, spiritual, psychological peace. Are you at peace with God this morning? Have you experienced the grace that brings about a joy and an enjoyment of peace? The lack of grace and the lack of peace, Augustine said, is expressed this way, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee. When you pray, what do you pray for? Do you worry about whether God loves you or not? Do you worry about or wonder whether you've been saved or not? In your private thought life, is there concern? Is there worry over what eternity may bring? Is there doubt? Is there concern? Is there anxiety? Or is there a deep sense of joy-driven peace that you have been made right with God? Grace always produces. Grace always produces peace with God. The peace with God produces peace in the believer. An absence of peace in the believer is quite possibly evidence of no peace with God. And no peace with God evidences no grace. There's a lot of people running through life, worried about tomorrow. They're full of anxiety, anxious thoughts. Why should they be anxious? What did Jesus teach? Matthew chapter 6. Why are you anxious for where you will eat, what you will eat, where you will sleep, and what you will wear? Do the birds go hungry? Are not the lilies of the field better dressed than Solomon in all of his riches? Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added. Why are you anxious? Can you add one day to your life? Those people evidence they don't have peace. There's others who have all sorts of anxieties, emotional anxieties. They can't ever get past their sin that they've committed in the past. Real sin, grievous sin, heinous sin, ugly sin. God could forgive everybody but me. What do you wrestle with in your prayer life and in your thought life? Somehow God's not going to take care of you tomorrow? Somehow God could forgive everybody but you? That somehow, and this goes back to where doctrine matters, how providential is God over the affairs of men? Kids have been learning in catechism. What is the providence of God? The providence of God is His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. I love the way the Heidelberg Catechism puts it. What does the providence of God profit you? The answer is that you give thanks to God in prosperity. You rest patiently before God in the midst of adversity, knowing that no one can so much as move to the left or to the right to touch you apart from the providence of God. How much will God preserve your life? If God's grace extends to everything, and it does, and that brings about peace with God, it always does, which should produce a peace in us who have been graced. What part of your life is beyond the control of God? Or put it this way, what is it that comes into your life that isn't part of what God is doing in your life? See, because you and I have been raised to think about luck and chance and that somehow God is not sovereign, we think there's some really bad things that, as we walk out this back door today, we think that there's some really bad things that could happen to us that somehow God isn't in. Deep down in our souls, we don't have peace because we're afraid as we go out that back door, we might find out tomorrow that we have cancer. We might be struck in our cars by someone driving under the influence in an intersection somewhere on the way home. We may lose our jobs. Maybe the terrorists will attack. Or maybe we will get some disease through the food that we eat, since that's big in the news right now. There's so many people who go through life so worried about what might happen because they really do not believe God in His providence superintends, preserves, and governs all of His creatures and all of their actions. And He does so in grace for you as His believer, that you might not only have peace with Him, but you might know peace. Isn't this exactly what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 when he says that I am content in every circumstance? Because he had been graced and had peace with God and knew that he was a beloved one of God, that God loved and God was sovereign and providential over everything, Paul could not only say that I have peace in every circumstance that I'm in. There's no anxiety in Paul's life. Because whether the providence that came to him was, as the Puritans would have said, a benevolent providence, or the providence that came to him was a dark providence, he knew it came from the hand of his God, who through grace thinks of him as a beloved son in whom he is well pleased. So it's come from the hand of God that I might all the more experience and realize the peace of God in life. Have you experienced the grace of God? The evidence of the grace of God is there peace in your heart and mind before God? What is the evidence that there's peace of God in your mind? Or Paul will say the peace that surpasses what? All understanding. The peace of God that will guard your mind and your heart beyond all possible comprehension. How anxious are you? Anxious about your kids, anxious about your health, anxious about your wealth, anxious about tomorrow, anxious about eternity. If we could get into your heart and mind where no one else can go, would we hear the peace of God flowing like a river? Or would it be the noise and the dissonance of anxiety? See, as the Apostle Paul starts this part of the epistle that is just meant to be pastoral and not theological, he can't even speak. He can't even write. Grace and peace to you through the Lord, through God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul understood that what we believe affects how we live. And the peace of God, the ability to be an emotional, psychological, and spiritual well-being flows from having experienced grace. And that's the question I leave you with this morning. As we move into this Christmas season, have you been graced? What evidence is there that you've been graced? Do you sense peace with God? If you have peace with God, is there peace in your mind and your heart this morning? Or are you concerned and worried and anxious about all the possible terrible things that come? What does Paul promise us in Romans 8:28? That God causes only the good things to work together for good, right? No, even the bad. God causes all things to work together for good. Nothing is more desirable, one writer put it, than to have God's propitiousness towards us. And this is signified by grace. And then we have prosperity and success in all things flowing from Him. And this is intimated by peace. What is there to be that could be more desired than the grace of God, which flows over into the peace of God? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we do not earn or deserve grace, Grace is an unmerited gift. And Father, we know that because of the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve, we are in desperate need of grace. Because apart from grace, there is no reconciliation. But in your redeeming grace, and your sanctifying grace, and your saving grace, you remove the curse, and you bring about a joy, because in your grace you bring about peace. And your peace brings about a joy, a hope, a steadfastness that overflows and is expressed in glorious thanksgiving and righteousness. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that You would so grace us this morning, that Your peace would so overflow in our lives, that as the Apostle Peter wrote so many years ago, that we would have a joy, a great joy, an inexpressible joy that was full of glory because of the grace and the peace that overflows in our lives, that has made us reconciled to You through the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power of Your most Holy Spirit, who does all things well, who is the author and the giver of life. Grant us these things because of Christ and for His sake. Amen.